And as Johnny was saying, this is the last beatitude, and in some ways, it's the greatest extreme paradox. It's something that none of us ever want to experience, persecution. And it's interesting that with this beatitude, a lot of them are just clear, concise statements, and this one is also a clear, concise statement, but Jesus adds on a couple more verses to explain what he's talking about here in Matthew 5. So let me just read through his statement here, Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I might just call your attention real quick that that's the same promise as back in verse 3, the very first beatitude. We said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the promise, the result, is the same for being poor in spirit or for being persecuted. And I'll jump down to verse 11 and 12 for the explanation. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, three verses for Jesus explaining that. Let's ask God to help us understand what's going on. Father, thanks again for time in your word. You are our creator. Like Dottie was saying, you are wisdom. You are wisdom yourself. You're the source of wisdom. And so we come to you. We're asking you for help to understand your perspective. We want to use our brains, but we look to you, our creator, our leader, our savior, to help us think the way you think. Ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. So today, as we think about this promise that Jesus made, I want you to go away being convinced from Scripture, from God's Word, that whenever Jesus allows you to go through persecution, he will carry you in his arms and reveal himself to you in special ways. You might think, what? How do you get that from this beatitude? Well, hang on, we're going to look at Scripture, and I'm convinced you'll be convinced along with me that that's what God wants to do in your heart, in your life, whenever you will go through persecution. And what I'm going to do is we're going to start out by looking at some examples from some of you, what you've already experienced with persecution, and what the Bible says about persecution, and Jesus' demonstration in Mark 10 of what he promised here in Matthew 5. And then we're going to wrap up with recent examples of the Lord's blessing during persecution and how people experience that. So, start out with some of your experiences with persecution. Not everyone responded, and I'm sure I'm missing stories, but I sent out an email a couple weeks ago about with these three questions. Have you ever experienced anything negative for being a Christian? Have you suffered for doing what was right? Has anyone ever made a negative comment to you or about you because of you being a Christian or because you upheld God's right standards? And I have Nate Tate's response here. He says, I got low grades on my geology test that covered evolution, and during a different course was often and openly ridiculed by a classmate for my faith and striving for purity. If you want more detail, talk to Nate. And Blaine had an interesting story. He says, about 25 years ago, I sent a letter to the editor of the Kansas City Star about homosexual behavior being wrong. We began receiving harassing phone calls with vile comments, phone calls in the middle of the night, etc. I talked to the callers on a few occasions, but nothing constructive resulted, only anger and torrents of vulgarity. We had the police monitor our phone line, and they eventually identified one or two of those making repeated harassing calls and charged them with phone harassment. Quite an experience for me and my family. And then David Tate said that mostly ridicule from friends and acquaintances in response to the first couple of questions. I suffered a bad grade on an assignment and in a semester class grade. And about question three, yes, mostly to other people because I did the right thing when the crowd around me was doing wrong and they were feeling convicted. Julie Mock sent an interesting story. She's living in Omaha right now, but she wrote, "I had a good friend from college. We would often go back and forth on Facebook until I commented on one of her posts vilifying Hobby Lobby. I simply said, 'But no one is forced to work there.' And she called, and she and all her friends piled on. 'This is no big deal,' until one person replied, 'I think Christians like you should be lined up and shot.' And no response from my friend, the contrary. Granted, it's just Facebook, but I realize that speaking up for righteousness can be costly. It cost me my friendship with someone. Sounds minor, but it was pretty sad." And Mike Combs wrote, "Fairly complex story, but in return for hosting one of my kids, his adopted kids in that sense, he was here about 7 months before being arrested for jail. I met someone I refer to as my friendly neighborhood psychopath. This individual introduced himself to me at the end of my driveway one Monday morning by explaining in graphic detail how he is going to kill me and burn down my house. I experienced 7 years of harassment." And also he said, "I lost my job in 2017 because I reported actions by my employer which imperiled U.S. national security to relevant authorities." And Clifton says, "I've definitely experienced persecution at varying levels and vehemence during my street outreach, as well as from family in mild forms." And lastly, myself, "Small incidents have happened when I've done outdoor preaching on campus and when I've been on mission trips into China. My worst persecution was from other Christians when we were starting a campus church at the University of Illinois in Champaign. In the 1980s, two of us had built up a ministry in one of the dorms where 25 students were meeting with us. The parents of Chris, one of the core brothers living in the same dorm, found some information about Great Commission leaders and convinced their son we were in a cult. Or he was in a cult. Or we were a cult. The parents came to town, met personally with other students, and also convinced many of them we were a cult. We were left with 5 students meeting with us in the dorm. For about a year, we were known as a cult on campus and lost other students from the church also." So, take a big jump to what's going on in the world. I'm not going to read you a bunch of stories, but here's some sobering statistics from Open Doors on their website. According to Open Doors, last year, 2017 to 2018, 245 million Christians in the world experienced high levels of persecution for their choice to follow Christ. 4,136 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons. 2,625 Christians were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. 1,266 churches or Christian buildings were attacked. Very sobering. So, why is this all happening? The Bible is the source to understand life and from every angle. So let's take a look at a few passages here. In John chapter 15, verse 18 to 21, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They'll treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." And to help us understand that this really is a spiritual conflict, it's not just an intellectual battle of different viewpoints, but it's really a spiritual issue that's going on. Ephesians 2, 1-7 says, "The ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient," is who he's being talked about. All us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Then later in chapter 6, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, or brains, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's where the real battle is going on. The battle between light and darkness. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit." This battle is going on inside of us. We've all experienced that and continue to experience that. It's inside us and around us. And the Spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature, for they are in conflict with each other. 1 Peter 4, 3-4. "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you." Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. I'm saying this is normal. Expect it. Very sobering. So I need help to remember what's going on. That's why I need to go back to God's Word, His perspective. I really like 1 John 4:4, where the summary statement is made that the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Examples of Job and Peter show us that Satan can only do what God allows him to do in this world. Every bit of the persecution, all those horrible statistics that are read off that are happening in the world, it's all been allowed by Jesus. Now that causes a struggle in your brain, and that's what we're all learning, and going to Him and going to God's Word to get a handhold on why does He allow so much suffering, so much persecution. So let's go back to God's Word. His purpose. What's God's purpose for persecution? Go back to Psalm 66, 10 to 12. I'm doing a lot of Bible reading. Doesn't need a lot of explanation. The scripture is pretty clear. Psalm 66, 10 to 12. "For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads." Oh, that's a very graphic, horrible picture. "You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance." And as we'll be looking at here, it's not just heaven, pie in the sky, so to speak, that we're with Him personally, but it's also here. He wants to bring abundance into our lives right here now, not just in the future. 2 Corinthians 4, 7-12. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is not from God." It is from God and not from us. "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." There's a purpose. So that we can see Jesus more clearly, so that others can see Jesus more clearly. That's a basic reason for persecution. "For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, writing to the church in Smyrna. "Do not be afraid," because that's my natural reaction when I think about persecution. Oh no, is what's going to be happening up ahead. It just brings fear to my heart. It says, "Do not be afraid." Another thing I need to remember is that He gives grace when we need it. Remember, D.L. Moody was this awesome preacher, and he would think about horrible things that happened up ahead. It's just that fear. He couldn't get over his fear. And then someone reminded him, God gives grace when you need the grace. Right now, the persecution is not happening, and I have fear. But when it happens, He'll give grace. Okay, Lord. He'll be there when it happens. Right now, your grace does not apply for the thought of it because it's not happening now. "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So let's get back to God's promise about persecution that we're looking at today in Matthew 5:10. What does he say? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When persecuted, we feel like nobodies, rejected, helpless, like nobodies. Ties in with what I was saying before about the first beatitude, poor in spirit. When we feel that way, that's open door to experience his blessing. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Let's look at Mark 10, because as I was going through different passages, I really liked this picture of what Jesus did with some special people that were rejected by the people around him. In that sense, a light form of persecution. But turn over to Mark chapter 10, and we'll read a few of the verses there. Mark 10, verse 13. I've been reading a lot of passages from my notes, but I decided this is a good one just to read out of the Bible. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and bless them. Wow, that is so cool. Because what Jesus is doing in that incident there is that he is demonstrating who he likes to bless. Those who want to come to him, yet are rejected by others, and who feel completely helpless. And he says, "I want you to be like little children and come to me." And here we have that picture. This is what his desire is. When we are rejected and feel helpless by others. Jesus, in this situation, also demonstrated how he likes to give blessing. He didn't pull out his wallet, give them some money. "Hey, kid, here's some candy and stuff." Open arms. He called them to himself. Took them in his arms, holding them close, and spoke to them personally. It says he blessed them. He put his hands on them and blessed them. Wow. To me, that's such a picture of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Jesus promised, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God." What better picture of the kingdom of God than to be called by the king, "Come here, I want to hold you." Being held by the king himself, being personally blessed by the king himself. I don't want anything different than from the kingdom of God than that. And Jesus gave such a graphic picture of blessing. That was his blessing to those kids. I said, "Lord, I'm glad I'm your child. I want that kind of blessing too." He says, "Okay, especially in persecution, that's the blessing that you'll experience." Okay, my personal experience with Jesus during persecution. I didn't finish that story of what I experienced there when slander came to campus. When we lost those 25 students, I cried out to God along with others in the church. We were all crying out to God for help more than ever. We had special prayer times, special prayer meetings attended by a lot of people because, yes, it was not fun. I evaluated my personal convictions more than ever. Why am I with this group? Why am I doing what I'm doing on campus? Unity with other leaders. In our church, definitely. That was the beginning, my early years of being a pastor. Unity with my co-pastors grew, and unity with other leaders and sister churches. We were on the phone a lot. What do we do? What have you experienced? What do you advise? And also unity with other leaders there on campus. We had been building relationships with other Christian leaders on campus, and it was special that they stood up for us, with us, and say, "These are our brothers in Christ. We know they love the Lord. They're not a cult." And the unity with them grew. But then also an interesting thing happened that some of the students came to know Jesus like never before. especially the guys that I personally had friendship with there in the FAR dorm, Florida Avenue Residence Hall, where we had a bunch of students start out the school year getting together, great discussion, Bible studies, and then this hit. People disappeared. But Larry Lloyd was one guy in his room. He says, we need to pray. And he talked to one of his buddies in marching band, Joel Replegal, said, you want to come to my room and pray? They pray one night after they're done with their homework. They said, why don't we do this tomorrow night? They started doing it every night. And they invited others, anyone who wanted, any guys who wanted to come to the dorm room and pray. Gary Dester came. He became a regular. Two others came quite often. I came once a week. But they were doing that every night, just praying. They did that for the whole school year. And it's interesting, after they graduated, Larry became a youth pastor up in Chicago, and then he became a missionary over to France. Now he's a full-time pastor up in Illinois. And Joel and Gary went on full-time staff with Great Commission Ministries, raised all their support, went on full-time staff for a number of years before they went back into their careers that they were trained for in school. God did special work in the lives of the disciples. Jesus knows how to equip his children much better than we do. He works with us, but I said, wow, Jesus, that was special. It was awful what happened, but that was cool what you did in people's lives during that time. So I'm going to take some time now to talk about other people's experiences, but before we jump into some present day experiences, when I was visiting with John on Friday, he reminded me of Stephen. And it's such a special example we're talking about. I just couldn't leave it out. So let's look at Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Because he's just another picture of what Jesus did in Mark 10 and this promise here in Mark 5. When they heard, the religious leaders heard this, Stephen's sermon, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. When the children feel rejected and are pushed away, what's Jesus doing? Come here. Stephen looks up, sees Jesus standing. I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus' arms were open. Hey, Stephen, I'm waiting for you. Looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him in, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. And if you read the passage, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing to me. He saw Jesus more clearly than ever. He was experiencing God's grace in the most awful time of his life. And Jesus was there more than he'd ever seen before in his life. Such a special way. More recently, Gracia Burnham, probably most of you have heard of her. She just lives a few hours from right now. We could have invited her to come up and speak. She's a busy speaker these days. But she grew up near Wichita, graduated from Calvary Bible College, just a few miles from here, where she met her husband, Martin Burnham. He became a pilot with New Tribes Mission in the Philippines. I've enjoyed staying at the guest house, same place that they had stayed. On May 25, 2001, she and her husband, Martin, were celebrating their wedding anniversary away from their children and were abducted by Muslim terrorists in the Philippines. They spent the next year roaming the deep jungles and hiding with their captors, with very little to eat or wear. Gracia wrote many examples of how the Lord cared for them, and here's a couple special excerpts. On May 20, which was in 2002, after about one year of suffering in captivity, Martin got up the nerve to ask to borrow Sabai's shortwave radio. Searching the dial for Voice of America to get the news, he happened upon KNLS, a Christian station out of Alaska. A short devotional came on, only 2 or 3 minutes. The pastor, named Annie Baker, read from Romans 8, which says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What an amazing selection, Gracia wrote. This is the first spoken scripture we had heard in almost a year. And Andy Baker went on to say, if you were in the midst of a hard situation, and if you could hear Christ in the next room praying, you wouldn't be afraid of thousands of enemies. He would be calling your name. Martin and I looked at each other with tears in our eyes. The speaker then began to lead in prayer for people who were oppressed, people on the West Bank and in Afghanistan, and people who are being treated wrongly because of their faith in Christ. It seemed like he was praying for us. We were overwhelmed. So special. Hardly ever listening to shortwave radio broadcasts, very rare, he got up his nerve to finally ask, turns the radio on, and this is what they heard. That's a sovereign God who is out to communicate with his children. How he fits all those things together, a speaker in Alaska to this little nobody in the corner of the jungle in the Philippines, speaks a personal word to them just like this at the right time. Wow, what an amazing Savior. In the later in the book, Grosher wrote what happened on June 7, 2002. And yet, this will end up being the last few hours that she has with her husband before they're separated and their husband's taken home. But she didn't know it at the time. Just before a heavy rainstorm moved into the jungle where they were held as captives, she said, We sat in a hammock a minute. Martin was in a reflective mood. He said, I really don't know why this has happened to us. I've been thinking a lot lately about Psalm 100, what it says about serving the Lord with gladness. This may not seem, what's happening to them, this may not seem much like serving the Lord, but that's what we're doing, We may not leave this jungle alive. Wow. We may not leave this jungle alive, but we can leave this world serving the Lord with gladness. We can do that right now. We can come before his presence with singing. We prayed together then, something we did often. There's nothing else to do. We are totally dependent upon the Lord. We thank the Lord for bringing us this far safely, and of course we begged him to get us home and back to our kids. We told him we wanted to keep serving him with gladness. We just closed our eyes when a fearsome barrage of gunfire cut loose from the crest of the hill. Three bullets went through Martin, and the Lord took him home. Gracia just had one bullet go through her leg, and she was evacuated to safety by a helicopter. Jesus blesses with himself. Personal communication from himself during these awful times. Corrie Ten Boom, many of you have heard of her. She's a little bit older with the Lord now. The family of Corrie Ten Boom, living in Holland, helped many Jews escape from the Nazis in Germany before World War II. They ended up being imprisoned with the Jews in a concentration camp. Corrie writes of many special things God did while she and Betsy were in the concentration camp of Germany. Facing death all around them, they experienced God's closeness again and again. One example was this small bottle of liquid vitamins that never ran dry, no matter how many people they shared it with. Because first it was, Betsy is real sick, and so-and-so sick, needed it. And they said there's 10, dozen, and a lot of people, but the little bottle just kept out pouring drops of vitamins. When's it going to run empty? They couldn't believe it. They were amazed for days that it never ran dry. And then came the day that a large container of vitamins was smuggled in. And on that very day, they went back to the little jar and said, let's finish the jar first. And not one more drop would come out of the jar. And they had to start using that big jar that was smuggled in vitamins. Another blessing was that their dormitory had fleas in it, which Betsy started, we need to thank the Lord for these fleas. It's horrible. How can we thank the Lord for fleas? But then they found out that the guards would not want to come in to that part of the barracks because of the fleas. So they had freedom to do a lot of stuff in that barracks. Gave them freedom to talk, pray, and discuss Jesus quite freely. These gatherings were often like worship services, Corey writes. She writes, a single meeting might include a recital of the Magnificat in Latin by a group of Roman Catholics, or a whispered hymn by some Lutherans, and a Sotto Voce chant by Eastern Orthodox women. With each moment, the crowd around us would swell, packing the nearby platforms, hanging over the edges, you can kind of get the idea in that picture up there, until high structures groaned and swayed. She writes, at last either Betsy or I would open the Bible, because only the Hollanders could understand the Dutch text, and we would translate aloud in German. And just the fact they had the Bible is another story, that they had access to that one Bible. And then we would hear the life-giving words passed back along the aisles in French, Polish, Russian, Czech, and back into Dutch. They were little previews of heaven, these evenings beneath the light bulb. I would think of Harlem, each substantial church set behind its wrought iron fence and its barrier of doctrine. And I would know again that in darkness, God's truth shines most clear. And let's wrap up with Richard Wurmbrand, again, who a lot of you are familiar with. Wurmbrand was imprisoned by the communists for many years in Romania, and his wife was also imprisoned for a shorter period of time. In his book, Tortured for Christ, he recorded many special things the Lord did during that time. Here are a few examples. He writes, one great lesson arose from all the beatings, tortures, and butchery of the communists, that the spirit is master of the body. We felt the torture, but it often seemed as something distant and far removed from the spirit, which was lost in the glory of Christ and his presence with us. Wow, that is so cool. That's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus illustrated in all these other situations. He said that was a major lesson he learned. Oh, I want to learn that lesson. My physical being has such strong influence in my life. I wish I could have my spirit master over my body. I'm struggling with that all the time. But he says at that time, in those prisons, under the most awful torture, that became the most clear. Wow. That gives me hope. If God ever allows that, yeah, I want to experience that kind of oneness with Jesus. My spirit lost in the glory of Christ from enjoying him as a greater experience than what my body's going through. Richard Wurmbrand wrote of communist guards and officials who became Christians because of the testimonies of the prisoners who knew Jesus Christ. Here's one. When one Christian was sentenced to death, he was allowed to see his wife before being executed. His last words to his wife were, "You must know that I die loving those who kill me. They don't know what they do, and my last request of you is to love them too. Don't have bitterness in your heart because they killed your beloved one. We will meet in heaven." These words impressed the officer of the secret police who attended the discussion between the husband and wife. Impressed him so much that he later told me the story in prison where he had been sent for becoming a Christian. Isn't that cool? The officer who heard that dialogue said, I've got to have that. He took on himself becoming a prisoner, willing to go to execution because of what he heard that husband tell his wife. Talk about the work of God, the work of Christ in people's lives in a personal way. When Richard and Sabina, his wife, were both in prison, their son was left to roam the streets at age 9. He became bitter and doubted the reality of God, who would take both of his parents from him. At age 11, he was allowed to see his mom behind bars. She looked horrible, and it was obvious to him that she was being mistreated. The first thing she said when she saw her son was, "Mihai, believe in Jesus!" The guards immediately dragged her away, but that became the moment of his conversion, as his father said later. It seemed that he realized that if his parents still believed in Jesus Christ when their lives are being destroyed, Jesus must be real. A fire was lit in his heart, and he went on to stand up for Christ against all kinds of opposition from the communists. Okay, so from all the scripture we've looked at and experiences that we've looked at, we can understand with greater meaning this last beatitude, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the kind of blessing that awaits all of us who are children of the King, especially if someone pushes us away or does anything to make us feel inferior. We can be confident that Jesus' arms are always wide open, wanting us to be close to Him, wanting us to get close to Him and hear His personal words of blessing. What greater blessing could any of us want than to have a greater experience with Jesus in that way? And that's Jesus' promise to you and to me, that we can hang on to in confidence that whenever that would happen for both any of us in the future, this will always be, He's always there to fulfill this promise. But we'll trust our Lord to decide when and how this is going to happen to each one of us. How much, when and how. That's in His hands. He always is full of love, always is out to reveal Himself to us and to others. Amazing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for living Your life here to illustrate how it's possible to live in a world of the most awful kind of darkness, the most awful kinds of evil, and yet the most beautiful light. You is the source of light. You are our light. What a contrast. So many ways it seems so hard. But Jesus, again, we realize You know what You're doing. And it is not out of control. It looks and feels like it's out of control so often. But Lord, thanks for these reminders from Your word, from the experiences of our brothers and sisters, to know that You are always working. It's always under, everything that happens is always under Your control, so we can know You better, so we can experience You more fully, and so You can show Your awesomeness, Your glory through us to others. It's a scary subject, Lord. It's a scary promise to look at. But we're so helpless in so many ways. We're dependent on You. We put it in Your hands. When, how You want us to experience this promise, Lord, that's up to You. We trust You, our Father, our big brother. Thank You that You will bless us whenever You allow this in our lives. Thank You in Your name, Jesus. Amen.